Lord, Father of this house, I just want to greet you with the same 9 words I greet you with every morning. You are here. I am here. You are here. Ground us in that beautiful truth. Speak to us, change us, mold us, form us, heal us, deliver us. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Where does your mind rest? As you wake up or as you drift off to sleep, as you wait for your coffee at your favorite coffee shop, as you wait for your kids in the pickup line after school, where does your mind default to? Selena Gomez in her masterful work, My Mind in Me, I don't know if y'all seen that. I've seen like this much of it, but the part I did see was interesting. This film kind of documents her years-long journey with anxiety, depression, being diagnosed with bipolar. And as the film reaches its point of climax, she says something to the effect of this: I've met everyone I've ever wanted to meet. I've made all the money I've ever wanted to make. I've done everything I've ever wanted to do. But at the end of the day, there's still always Selena. I feel trapped in my own mind. And that idea right there, feeling trapped inside your own mind, is the characteristic feeling of our day. We're living and experiencing a destructuring, a breakdown, or a disintegration of the mind. Mental illness is a defining factor of our age. It's about 30% of people between the ages of 18 and 25 report to having some kind of mental illness. It's moved from the edges of our society to kind of the growing center. And there's philosophical factors to this, like the rise in the secularist myth, the pleasure principle beginning to not be enough for folks' day-to-day life. There's social factors like divorce rates on the rise, hookup culture proliferating, attachment issues galore, widespread trauma. There's technological factors like the iPhone or hurry culture or personalized yet impersonal media, inflammatory news. In the middle of all this, it's hard to exist with our own thoughts. We feel trapped inside of our own minds more days than not. Kind of makes that line from Blaise Pascal ring ever true. All humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. And at the same time as this breakdown of the mind, there's also been a resurgence in these techniques to aid the mind. There's digital knowledge management tools like Notion or building a second brain kind of built to combat information overwhelm. There's mindfulness techniques like yoga, centering, breathing, even like crystals and tarot cards. A lot of like occult adjacent practices are being lived into to combat this soul mind sickness we're feeling. So we're sensing the decay of the mind as a society, as a world, but we seem to stay at the level of information and superficial practice. We're stuck. Our lived experience doesn't really seem to live up to the words of 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Another translation says, a sound mind. So again, where does your mind rest? As you wake up or as you drift off to sleep, as you wait in line for your favorite coffee at your favorite coffee shop, in the pickup line to pick up your kids at school, where does your mind go? And do you want more? We're in this series, in the season of Lent, called Spiritual Wholeness. We're looking at all the different parts of our human person, how they were, yes, made in the image of God to live with him and to live in communion and worship of him. But since we've fallen away, we need reintegration of our whole person back into Christ. Lenten spirituality deals with the themes of repentance, returning, rest, confession, spiritual wholeness, and maturity. And last week, we heard Brandon give a phenomenal teaching on the healing of the soul out of Psalm 23. And today, we're going to explore the mind. And here's the basic big idea. The transformation into a person of love or becoming like Jesus starts with the renewal of the mind. Andy Crouch, we are heart, mind, soul, body complexes designed for love. At SOMA, we're committed to apprenticeship to Jesus with our whole person. We know we're embodied creatures. We're not just brains on a stick or just primarily thinking things, right? We have bodies and story, and some of us have trauma in a social sphere of which we're a part. But the mind is the direct portal into our whole being. It's where our formation first becomes embedded. The mind is an entire landscape of its own. As Milton put it in Paradise Lost, the mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven. Imagine Jesus as a little 7-year-old, 8-year-old boy, Jewish boy, reciting this ancient prayer from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That prayer right there is called the Shema. It was the expression of the incomparable singularity of God, the central affirmation of Judaism, and it was recited twice a day at the bookends of the day. So this was a huge cultural artifact and a creed of faith. But if you fast forward 25 years later, someone asked Jesus this 25 plus, some an amount of years later, someone asked Jesus this pointed question. He says, "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" And he said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So either Jesus or Matthew writing thought our minds were important enough to our understanding of the message of the gospel to write it into the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance. That should make us pay attention to our minds. There's philosophers like Dallas Willard and Viktor Frankl who argue that the mind is the greatest area of freedom we have in this life. And Frankl, who pioneered what's known as logotherapy, he was writing about these matters of freedom of the mind from a prison cell in a concentration camp in Auschwitz. And if I could just be real for a second, heading into another election cycle, like being of a sound mind will be absolutely essential to pushing back the darkness, the division that might want to creep in as we approach the next few months and years. So using Romans 12 and a few other texts, we're going to look at the renewal of the mind in two basic parts, how our minds are conformed and how our minds are transformed. But before we get into that, just a quick disclaimer, and I know you're not supposed to give disclaimers while preaching, but I want to be, one, pastorally sensitive, and two, I'm an Enneagram 9, so I'd love to just get all my bases covered before I say anything that offends anybody, if you know what I'm saying. But really, though, I've heard messages on this topic that go something like this: you're broken, the world is broken, read more Bible, get over yourself, move on. And this is not that. There's some truth in what I just said, but also tools like therapy, counseling, spiritual direction, and sometimes medication are all such graces that the Lord has given us. And they can each serve a function in our journey toward wholeness. So please hear me. Do the work, explore the resources, but also hear this. These things I just mentioned, they can bring the necessary integration you need to parts of you, but it's only Jesus that can reintegrate and reorient our entire person back toward the love and the life of the Trinity. And I know there are people in this room right now, I can look around and probably point you out, that are struggling with mental illness, with kids that are struggling with mental illness. I was just on a call with my cousin last week, dear friend, he feels like a brother to me, who just got diagnosed with all this stuff. And it's, what I'm trying to say, this is close to us, this is close to me. And I know that's not everybody in this room. Some of you are in seasons of great joy and praise God. But if that is you, if you are wrestling or struggling right now, Jesus can heal you. And he's co-authoring this story with you that's somehow not finished. He wants wholeness for you, and there's so much mystery in that. But I think he wants to meet you in the most confusing parts of your story today. I think he wants to meet you in the most broken parts of your body today, and I think he wants to meet you in the most distorted places of your mind today. So we just pray again. Come, Holy Spirit. All right, transformation into a person of love, being with and becoming like Jesus, it starts with the renewal of the mind. My working definition for renewal of the mind today will be the replacing of deceptive lies with the truth of Jesus and habituating that truth into our lives. So what is the mind? This has been a highly debated question for centuries between Christians and evolutionary theorists, and whether or not you think we're just highly evolved animals or not, everyone agrees our minds are what set us apart from the animal kingdom. And when I say mind, I don't just mean the brain. There's an author and researcher, Jeffrey Swartz. He studies a lot in neuroplasticity and mental illness. He co-authored a book called You Are Not Your Brain. It's one of the best resources out there on this kind of thing. And it distinguishes the mind from the brain. This is my limited understanding, by the way. So if you are a psychiatrist, psychologist, neurobiologist, please forgive me. This is my brief foray. But what he explains is kind of how the brain is the passive part of our existence. It receives inputs and generates responses to those inputs. It influences our emotions, our thoughts, our habits, our pleasure reward system. But it's the mind that decides how we respond to those inputs. The mind is what determines what parts of our brain we pay attention to. He says the brain puts things into our consciousness, but it is the mind that chooses whether to listen and how to listen. And he's used this concept extensively in his study with overloaded brain circuits and his work with OCD patients, and it's really helpful when thinking about being formed into the way of Jesus and renewing our mind. So the mind is, in a sense, our directed attention. Also today, think about the mind as your imagination, maybe less of our ability to create like that too, but more so the ability to hold or to image something in your consciousness. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about how God has set eternity in our hearts, how all parts of us are constantly kind of reaching out for what's more, what's not yet unreality. And that's nowhere more clear than in our imagination. So mind is directed attention and our imagination. And lastly, in the Bible, the mind is closely tied to the concept of the heart. So the mind included both thoughts and feelings. You see it in Genesis and Proverbs and Hebrews. The mind and the heart are intertwined in the biblical narrative. All this should help us think of the mind less as just where we mentally assent to facts and knowledge. Like, it is that, but it's more than that. It's also what we use to integrate thoughts from our head into our heart and then into our whole person. Our directed attention, our imagination, the place where our thoughts get integrated into all of who we are. So hold on to this kind of definition or definitions as we head back into Romans 12. This is how our minds are conformed. Romans 12 kind of signifies the turning point between doctrine and practical application in the book of Romans. From a high-level view, chapters 1 to 11 are a lot of doctrine, and it's a kind of explanation of the gospel to the Roman church. And 12 to 16 is basically practice. So how to apply all of 1 to 11 is basically what 12 to 16 is. And so that word therefore you see at the beginning of this chapter kind of signifies that. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age. Now, this church in Rome, they'd existed for a while, and they were just now figuring out how to do church again. They were welcoming Jews back after about 5 to 6 years of being expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. So this church is just figuring out how to get their feet back under them, what it looks like to live in the world of which they were a part. Do not be conformed here. The Greek word for conform is this word called schematizo. It means to be molded according to a pattern. It's where we get the word scheme or schematic. There's another translation of this passage that says, do not be squeezed into the world's mold. Whether we know it or not, we're all being formed. We're all becoming a certain kind of person. So the question is never, are you being formed? Rather, who or what are you being formed into? Like, who are you becoming? And the world in the New Testament language has an interest in conforming you into its shape constantly. And I think Paul knew who he was writing to, you see, because Rome was a well-oiled formation machine. You couldn't go 10 feet without being assaulted by cultural propaganda, pagan history, militaristic ethos, or being reminded of the magnitude and the scale and the allure of your city. Bigger, faster, and stronger was the motto from everything, in everything from arts to politics to education to the marketplace. And you better have gotten in line with the way of Rome, because rebels and outlaws, they were burnt at the stake. Christians were eaten alive by half-starved beasts. Paganism had been the living heart of Roman propaganda for years, and every significant act demanded sacrifice to appease a god. Just think about walking through this on the daily, barraged by images and ideas and assumptions that color your life with violence, with promiscuity, with idolatry, the fear of sticking out kind of luring you into complicity with the deviant practices and cultural liturgies of your city, this concrete rabbi called Rome. Does that sound familiar at all to you? In our digital attention economy, what we think are just ads or tweets or posts or news outlets, they're actually highly attuned continuous behavior modification techniques played out on a titanic scale, as one tech philosopher puts it. Most of them are guiding us toward rage or lust or fantasy, mammon, cynicism, all things counter the way of Jesus. So we're all being formed into a particular kind of person by the world around us. We're all at risk at being conformed into the patterns of this world. And if you're trying to follow Jesus now, you know, you're caught between a battle between the world's way and Jesus's way, just like the church in Rome. But underneath that tension lies another battle, a battle for our attention, for our imagination, for our consciousness, a battle for our mind. And that battle for our mind is better known as the battle between truth and lies. So, easy question for you. What is truth? I was hoping one of y'all would answer that for me. Simply, truth is reality. Yeah, so the stage, your seats, my voice, Jesus in his fullness is reality. In his book, The Lies About Truth and the Truth About Lies, David Tackle, he explores this very tension we find ourselves in right now. He defines truth as all of reality, seen and unseen by us, as it is seen and known by God. He goes on to define truth in the Christian imagination. Truth is that which declares to our heart the full significance of who God is, who we are, and what our relationship with him actually consists of. Jesus is the truth and way and life that we need. This is no mere metaphor. It is the very meaning of truth. Truth is alive and incarnational. Truth is personal. Truth is relational. Truth is communal. Truth puts us in touch with Jesus himself, and it's a liberating truth. And if truth is reality as aligned with Jesus, lies then are simply, what, unreality, misaligned from Jesus. This is tackled again. Lies, or what he calls deceptions, are any perception or interpretation of reality that is incomplete or distorted in some way. And according to the scriptures, these lies and deceptions, they don't just exist, they're weapons of the enemy. If you recall Ephesians 6:12, we're not in the battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces of evil. Now, the ancient teachers of the way of Jesus, they coined a phrase called the enemies of the soul to describe the forces that were up against this life. And it's three-part: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And at the head of that triumvirate of evil is the devil. He's out to destroy and distort truth at all costs. He's roaming around looking for opportunities to steal, to kill, to destroy all goodness, truth, and beauty. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the devil. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the demon's main mode of attack was, quote, distraction, distortion, confusion, and misrepresentation of all reality. These forces of evil are waging this war for our minds using deception and lies, but these enemies, they seldom start at the level of overt evil, usually. Like, there's demonic oppression and famine and sickness, but typically they start at the smaller, more subtler level of ideas. And Dallas Willard, he calls ideas assumptions about reality. So capitalism is an idea, happiness is an idea, freedom, fair trade, liberalism, conservatism, all ideas, yeah? And our societies, they run off of ideas, these thought structures that operate underneath our conscious awareness. These ideas then become mental maps to reality. I know most of you know how to get from this location to the best coffee shop in the 465 loop, Illumin, you know what I'm talking about. You probably have that mapped out, which if you own another coffee shop in here, didn't mean to offend you, I see the Phillips is back there, so I just gotta give him a little shout out. Anyway, we have a mental map for how to get from here to anywhere we go in the physical world. We kind of have mental maps for how we navigate our world as well. And we live at the mercy of our ideas, of those mental maps. And because our lives are shaped and formed primarily by those ideas we believe about our reality, all temptation to believe a lie starts at the level of ideas. Recall Genesis 3. What did Satan come at Eve with in the Garden of Eden? Was it a stick? Or a threat, or the fruit itself. No, you know the story. No, it was an idea. The idea that God cannot be trusted, that he was holding out on her. This idea, it caught Eve's attention. It got into her imagination, and the rest is history. The enemy's strategy has always been the same. And this is from John Mark Comer's Live No Lies, another resource. Deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are then normalized in our world. Deceptive ideas like, you need to prove your worth to be accepted. You're the center of everyone else's world. Instant gratification will truly satisfy. Casual sex is meaningless. Deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are then normalized in our world. That's the strategy. There was this 4th century monk by the name of Evagrius Ponticus. What a name. He wrote this book called Talking Back, a monastic handbook for combating demons. It's a great little resource, not too long of a read. His main takeaway was the fight against temptation is a fight to take back control of our minds from their captivity to lies, deceptive ideas, and liberate them with the weapon of truth. So we live in this ideological gas chamber most days, yeah? Like, our attention is being beckoned a million different directions at a million miles an hour at any given time. It's the air we breathe, and most of the time it goes undetected, which the enemy loves. Great theologian and writer Kevin Spacey in The Usual Suspect, my father's favorite movie, he says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And if that's not one of the truest things I've heard in a while, I don't know what is. This conforming of the mind begins its deepest work when these ideas, once we've given them our directed attention, it's when they become embedded in our imagination and in our habits. Christian psychologist David Benner says, it's not so much that we tell lies as that we live them. And some of the easiest lies to believe and the hardest ones to disbelieve are the ones that hijack the questions of core belief. Questions like, who am I? Whose am I? Who am I to you? And how are we to live? Core belief lies go something like this. No one listens to me anyway, so I should just stay silent. My emotions are too much, so I'll just shut them in. If anyone actually knew me, they would reject me. I can't trust my wife. She'll cheat on me just like my mom cheated on my dad. God does not care about me. No one cares about me. Evil is more powerful than good. I will never be loved the way I need to be loved. If you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. I am a failure. I am a mistake. I am an embarrassment. Have you believed these lies? Or are any of you living from these lies right now? One of the easiest ways in our cultural moment to tell if you're living from lies like these goes by the name of negative rumination. These cycles of brooding, downward spiraling thought aimed at yourself, most of the time tied to a traumatic experience of some kind. And there's automatic response, and then there's negative rumination. So I was chased by dogs a lot as a kid, so my body still responds jarringly to dogs barking. I'm working on it. But when I hear them, that stimuli, that signal of the dogs barking, it passes through like the subcortical parts of my brain, bypassing cognition and reason, and I react. That's automatic response. Then there's negative rumination. So I was chased by dogs as a kid. My body still responds jarringly to dogs barking. And every time I hear one, I think about how dangerous the world is, how ashamed I am to be an adult afraid of dogs. Like, oh my goodness, what if a dog ever tried to bite Ellington? Would I run away? Oh my goodness, I'm such an idiot and a coward. That's negative rumination. If you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend that cheated on you in high school, still 10 years later, every time your spouse doesn't answer a text, you start to spiral about how you're not good enough, how you're better off without them, how they're better off without you. Ever since those coworkers left you out of that one office party, now no one wants you. They're better off without you. Maybe the world is better off without you too. That's negative rumination, and it's ravaging my generation right now. It's ravaging parts of this church right now. All from deceptive ideas that find their way into our consciousness and become habituated into our being. Friends in deliverance ministry, they have this interesting concept that they call double trauma. So when someone experiences a traumatic event, you have the initial first trauma, the event itself. But then what that does is open up wounds for demonic forces to then enter and kind of capitalize on that open woundedness and that vulnerability and continue to send you into these thought spirals and cycles of oppression. That's double trauma. And I think that's pretty true. Like, we've experienced that. I know some of us have in this room. And another super common way that we can live from these lies and a symptom of doing so, it manifests in addictive and compulsive behavior. So think porn or drugs, attention, over or under eating, that kind of thing. What may have started as an accidental internet encounter or a way to medicate a condition or a recreational activity, it begins to become part of your implicit belief system, part of your imagination, and neurons that start firing together begin to wire together, and you start to become a certain type of person without you even knowing it. A person that needs to give himself to porn to feel safe. The kind of person that needs to give herself to a substance to make herself feel whole. You know this. Some of you have lived these lies. These narratives are lonely, they're isolating, and they're harmful. And if you're struggling too, we love to walk alongside you. We have staff, deacons, elders that would love to, first and foremost, just meet you in prayer, be able to carry your burdens with you. But also, we want to point you toward resources that'll help you on your journey toward wholeness. So come find one of us after the service if that is you and you want to pursue steps toward that, because you're not alone and your story isn't, it's not over. So before these things become habits, before they become compulsions or behaviors, they existed as ideas, as thought patterns that once promised us something, either safety or comfort or attention or attachment, and left us without any of that. Not with the fruit of what was once promised, but with distorted imaginations, disruptive relational patterns, hardness of heart, inability to hear God. It all starts in the mind. So it should be more than clear by now, our minds are in desperate need of salvation, of sozo, that's the word of healing. It's easy to act as if we're so rational and sophisticated. Like, we can obviously tell when like our hand's broken or our bodies don't work the way they used to when we were 15 or whatever. Or even like, I know I have these deviant desires that I need to give toward the Lord, but sometimes we think that we've enlightened our way past needing to be healed in the mind. And I don't know if that's true or not. I think all parts of us need to be reintegrated and reoriented back to the person of Jesus, including our minds, our attention, our imagination, our reason. Good thing God is in the business of healing, right? So how does he release us from this bondage to deception? We've looked at how our minds are conformed, but how are they transformed? I think they're transformed by getting his truth, Jesus's, his thought patterns, his mental maps to reality into our minds. And until we've had this truth planted in our minds or in our hearts, we're like those people from Romans 1:28 with deformed minds that live in worthless thoughts and darkened senses. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension, his victory over sin, death, and Satan, we now have access to this power, to this truth. Colossians 1, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. John 7, the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a helper and as a guide, called the Spirit of Truth in John 16. He empowers us to know and to respond to Jesus' invitation with our whole person to get this truth into us, and we can join that work in a process Paul calls renewing the mind. So this is how our minds are transformed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The word transformed here is a Greek word that goes by metamorpho. It's describing a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly, that type of thing. And again, renewing the mind is simply replacing deceptive lies with the truth of Jesus, and then habituating that truth into our lives. Dallas Willard says, the process of spiritual formation in Christ is one of progressively replacing those destructive images and ideas with the images and ideas that filled the mind of Jesus himself. Maybe better put in Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And this sounds all high, but this is not like out of reach. This is in our power with the mind of Christ that's been given to us and by the power of the Spirit, says 1 Corinthians 2. And it's this renewed mind that takes place of the Old Testament law for kingdom life. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, 6, and 7 that the Old Testament law is no longer the centrality of life in the Jesus way. We can trust the Spirit's work of making this renewal of the mind happen, says Romans 8, and we still need law. Right? Like, but the aim of the Christian is to get this law from our minds into our bones and into our bodies so that it's written on our hearts. And our default position will slowly, slowly, slowly become one of default and instinctive attunement to the voice of God and the will of God. Willard again, if God is the great longing of our souls, maybe even the great longing of our minds, he will become the pole star of our inward beings. If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John 8:31. Renewal of the mind here isn't just believing static propositional statements or mentally assenting to doctrine, like it is that, but it's more than that. Renewal of the mind has more to do with getting this truth known and lived. And this Hebrew word for knowing is one of my favorite of all Hebrew words. It's yada. It means this relational, experiential knowledge of the subject or person. It's the kind of knowing that gets integrated from the head to the heart. And throughout the biblical narrative, yada, this word for knowing, is used as a euphemism for sex. So in Genesis, Adam knew Eve. That was not talking about him reading a book on Eve. It's intimate, whole person type of knowledge, yada. You will know the truth. Intimate, whole person kind of knowledge. That's what we're talking about here. It's active knowledge. Another David Tackle quote, last one I promise, on what truth does to us. He says, truth is a penetrating light that exposes our heart and mind, revealing the inner workings of our malformed soul in ways that allow the Spirit of God to reform our implicit beliefs about who he is, who we are, and what we need in order to live as we were designed. So how do we respond to this invitation? Like, that's a lot. There's a lot there. How do we get this truth known and lived? How do we practically renew our minds in the day-to-day? I think it has something to do with this beautiful New Testament idea that goes by the name of contemplation. And as I'm talking, I'm realizing I've only given like a handful of sermons in my life, and each of them end up at contemplation, which either means y'all are missing something or I'm missing something. So I don't know what it is, but we're going to live in contemplation for a while because it's beautiful. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:17, if you will. It says this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So contemplation is the filling of the mind with God, turning our attention toward him, looking at God, looking at us in love. That's contemplation. Now, theologians have gone back and forth for years about the versioning and the translation of this passage I just read. There's one version that is reflected in the Bibles you have around you, the CSB, and that translates the middle section of this passage as we are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, as in it's dim, we can't see him face to face, so we can see him, but it's not quite the same as seeing him proper. But there's another translation, another school of thought that would put us in the place of the mirror. Like, we are the mirror. We reflect what we see in God back to him and back to the world around us. And a lot of scholars actually think Paul is meeting both here. He might be holding some kind of double entendre together. Check out the NLT. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. That's beautiful. And that's true of us. And what Paul is getting at here is what modern neuroscientists are only now like just discovering. You become like what you look at. I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of mirror neurons. They're found in the premotor cortex. It's why we smile when someone smiles at us. It's why you yawn when someone yawns at you. From our earliest days, allegedly even pre-infancy, we become like what we focus on. It's called the quantum Zeno effect for those who are interested in neurobiology. And it applies interestingly to content, but also to posture, which is really fascinating. You can be listening to the words of truth from someone like me or whatever, but delivered with an angry or cynical or kind of aggressive posture. And what you will imbibe from that message is not the words of truth. It's the angry, cynical posture that the person was carrying when they delivered those words to you, which is ridiculous because when you think about how one of the most important things about us is what we think about God, that's using Tozer's language. If you think about God as some kind of angry CEO or ambivalent parent or detached spouse, not only will you reflect that to yourself and to the world, but studies are showing recently that it has the same effect on your neural pathways as having PTSD. So there's something about contemplating the Lord wrongly, having spiritual ramifications, but also literal, tangible, bodily ramifications on how we move about in the world. The author from Singapore, Hui Wee Tan, puts it best, you are what your mind looks at. You are what you contemplate. And maybe at risk at mixing metaphor here, another biblical idea for this kind of concept is you become what you abide in. One of Jesus' primary metaphors for spiritual formation was a vine or a tree and branches. Remain in me and I in you, says John 15. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. And that word for remain here is another interesting Hebrew word. It's meno. It means to stay or to remain or continue to exist within. Where your mind rests is where you meno. It's where you abide. You become what you abide in. And like I said earlier, even science is starting to point to this. There's an author and researcher, Andrew Newberg. He has this great book called How God Changes Your Brain. He is not a believer. I think he's about this close. But he goes on to talk about how contemplative prayer and kind of this kind of contemplation we've been talking about, and what it does to our brain. He says this, if you contemplate God long enough, something surprising happens in your brain. Neural functioning begins to change. Evolution or God or both gave us a nervous system that actively participates in its own neural construction, something we do not see in other animals' brains. And this is wild too. It appears to strengthen the same neurological circuits that allow us to feel compassion or empathy for others. So in the mystery of our createdness, we can use our minds to change our brains. Not in some like habit stacking project self-helpy kind of way, but as literally partnering with the Spirit in stewardship of our mind kind of way. In a renewing of the mind kind of way. It's redirecting our consciousness toward Jesus, replacing the lies we've taken in with his truth over and over and over, cultivating the dwelling place of his Spirit. As we look deeply into God, as we abide in him, something actually happens to us. We're transformed into people of love, people that look more like him. That metamorpho word for transform I mentioned before is only used here in that 2 Corinthians passage, in the Romans passage, and in the transfiguration accounts. So in a sense, we're literally being transfigured into Jesus-like glory, which is just beautiful. So here are some invitations to get into this, some simple invitations to just renew your mind, and they're simple. It's watchfulness and meditation. So first, watchfulness. This concept comes from the desert fathers and mothers. They use the Greek word nepsis, meaning wakefulness or watchfulness or sober-mindedness. Basically, it's guarding and curating your consciousness, being careful what you let in to your mind. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, says 2 Corinthians, or remember 1 Peter 1. We have minds that are fully alert and fully sober. Kurt Thompson says we should pay attention to what we pay attention to. It's being watchful. The Romans verse goes on to say, so be transformed, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So what's someone's will? Their will is their truest expression of what they're wanting, like what they're intending. And with each other here in this world, how do you know someone's will? Well, usually it's by words. Words are a verbal bearer of someone's will, and words in the context of a relationship necessitate what? Listening. And listening takes attention. All I'm trying to say is watchfulness is all about asking what's clouding my attention, like what's getting in the way of being able to hear the Lord's voice, to be able to discern his will. That's watchfulness. So here's a simple practice to get into this invitation. 30 minutes before you go to sleep, 30 minutes after you wake up, maybe just don't touch your phone. Maybe just don't look at a screen. At least if you do, make sure you're not taking in content from somewhere. Maybe pray or read the scriptures or talk to your spouse or your roommate or your kid. The first thing we consume when we wake up and the last thing we consume before we go to sleep has this weird way of detailing the contours of our day like nothing else. And what are our lives more than just our days? So you start to contour the color and shape of your life by what you consume first thing as you wake up and last thing before you go to bed. So a simple practice, maybe just have that not be a screen. And then I'll give you an input here in a sec. Maybe a reach practice for this is just trying a media fast. Maybe go a day or a week or a month without using your phone, your technology for anything other than work, if you're able to. I know some of you have interesting jobs or parenting type situations, but there's flexibility here. But maybe try to just be really careful about what you let in. Saint Theophan the Recluse, with quite the name, by the way, he has this beautiful quote. He says, "We stand at the door of our hearts and watch carefully everything that enters or goes out from there." I don't know if you've seen the movie Madagascar. There's these like side characters. One of them goes by the name of Nigel. He's a monkey. And all those brothers do, man, is just fling poo across the gate at these animals, the main characters. And does that not feel like the world we live in kind of right now? We're just like having poo flung at us all the time. And I'm not trying to, you know, the world is all out to get me. Everyone's out to get you. But in a way, kind of is. And like, it's kind of what it's like. So watchfulness, just being on your guard. You don't need to ban movies or ban your iPhones or ban Twitter or TikTok. You might want to do that. But that's what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that we are fools to think that what we let into our minds, especially through our screens, what we let into the portal to our entire being doesn't affect us, doesn't form us into a particular shape or conform us into a certain kind of way, especially when we spend 90% of our day saturated by technology. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Y'all remember that song? I have like emotional baggage set up to that song, but it's a beautiful theological treatise, especially the last line. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's less he's watching you, so don't slip up. That's what I took it in as. It's more like he's waiting for you to return his attention. He's looking down with love, waiting for you to return his gaze, to return his love. So watchfulness, that's one side of renewal of the mind, guarding your mind. But we know that the unaided mind tends toward chaos, and our sin nature has left us curved in on ourselves. So it's not just enough to be watchful, to keep things out. We need to put some things in as we put on the new self. We need ourselves to be saturated in the truth, the life, the teachings, and the presence of Jesus. So here's another practice, meditation, or guiding your mind. I know this word means a lot of different things to different people. What I don't mean is secular mindfulness, just an arbitrary emptying of our minds. I'm talking about an intentional filling of our minds with God, like holding him before our attention, before our imagination, surrendering our wills to his. That's meditation. And you see this all throughout scripture. In Psalm 1, the psalmist is meditating on the Lord's way day and night. That's Robin's scripture memorization passage for this week or month. You see it in Romans 8, those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Philippians 4, Colossians 3. Meditation is all over the place. And here's some two very simple ways to practice that this week. The first is prayer, specifically what's known as beholding prayer. It's just simply holding God before your mind in stillness, and worship and adoration and thanksgiving and love. Again, looking at Jesus, looking at you in love. So maybe find a quiet spot in your home. Say a breath prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, the Jesus prayer, the Our Father. Maybe set a timer for 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 minutes. It really doesn't matter the technicalities of it, but just practice drawing your mind back to God in that moment. Envisioning his face and the expression on his face. Set yourself down in the middle of his love. That's it. And gratitude and adoration. If you seek his face, he is sure to reveal himself. And when we see, when we behold Jesus in his glory, we don't leave the same. It's that simple. It puts you in touch with your friendship with God, which is really the truest expression of our life with him. We've been given the gift of being friends with him through Christ by the power of the Spirit. And this is a way to just sit in that. So beholding prayer. Another practice to get into meditation in the Christian imagination is scripture reading. And I don't just mean reading and like letting your eyes glaze or gloss over, but literally asking God to reveal himself to you on the pages of his written word, in his story, to locate yourself within the story of God, to use Rich Plass's language. One easy way to get into this is called Lectio Divina. It's simply a meditative way to sit in a small passage of scripture and chew on it by reading, reflecting, responding, and then resting in it. And if you don't have a copy of our community rule of life, I think there should be copies still out there, and there's one online too. But it has a super simple frame for how to get into what's called Lectio Divina and how to sit in scripture with God and be changed by that. So check out that resource if you haven't been able to yet. Also, scripture memorization, I feel like is a lost art form in the church these days. When I say that, I imagine myself this tall in an Awana vest. So I probably have some stuff wrapped up in that too. But literally, though, there's such a beauty in memorizing scripture, on writing Jesus' law and his word and his love onto the tablets of your heart. And there's like little pockets of movements of scripture memorization bands kind of happening in Soma right now, which is really beautiful. And I think it's about to make another resurgence as one of the core practices of followers of Jesus. So maybe just take a small passage of scripture and commit it to memory, see how that colors your day a little bit differently. But with all of these practices, just start slow and simple. They're not meant to induce shame or be mastered. These are just ways to set God before your mind, before your attention, before your imagination. And then you carry this with you into those pockets of the day. You practice letting your mind default back to God, not to negative rumination, not to what you got to do when you get home, not to anything that's causing you anxiety. Defaulting back to God is the vision. And this inner orientation changes how you share the gospel. It changes how you show up to your spouse or to your kids or to your roommates. It changes how you interact with others at the store or in traffic. These things, they matter. Setting God before your mind, letting your mind be restored and your imagination be restored by God. That's how we learn to pray unceasingly, in the words of Thessalonians. That's how we learn to be in constant communion with God. The best way to do this as well is in community. We're not meant to do this formation thing alone, like it's just me and my Bible right here. We're meant to do this in a covenant community within the bounds of the church. The church should be a place of renewed minds. This is Thomas Kelly. There's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we may be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. So we can choose to place God before our minds, and it's super, super, super slow work. But I'd argue that the most beautiful work of God is the slowest work of God. Man. This is within our reach as followers of Jesus. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and we can grow and the ability to place him before our mind. So we can look at Jesus, or we can look at TikTok, or the Babylon Bee, or Twitter, or cynical podcasts, or angry YouTube theologians, and you know those people abound. I'm not trying to be like weird. You know, there's nuance here. I'm not trying to be that guy. But we can saturate ourselves with these deceptive ideas that want to conform our mind into a certain shape. That's not a popular opinion, but it's doing something to you. It's doing something to us. It's doing something to me. We're all becoming a certain kind of person. And if we become what we abide in, might that matter to us, what it is we're filling our minds with? When I think about the journey of becoming like Jesus, often this image comes to mind of a log and a fire. The log is consumed by the fire and in a sense is the fire, but it's also retained its original sense of shape and identity. That's the vision of like union with God that we're going after here, of becoming like him, so much like him that it looks like we are him to the world around us. And that's the vision right there. Like these practices are just a means to an end. The vision is not to be good at prayer or to be good at reading scripture or to have healed neural pathways. The vision isn't even really to renew our minds. The vision is Jesus. The reward is Jesus. So when you turn your mind upon Jesus, he's sure to meet you. So again, where do you want your mind to rest? As you wake up or as you drift off to sleep, as you wait for your favorite coffee in your favorite coffee shop or those kids who are taking way too long in the school pickup line, where does your mind go? Where do you want it to go? Do you want more? If so, I think Jesus is waiting for your surrender, for your attention, for your imagination, for your mind. So finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Holy Spirit, come. We place ourselves before you in pure surrender, expectation, longing. God, we know you work in two ways in our life. Slowly over the process of a long time, year over year, decade after decade. Or quickly, instantaneously in moments of breakthrough. As we sit here and contemplate you, Lord, I ask that this moment might be a moment of breakthrough for some in this room. Might they leave here changed, different, more willing to encounter you, to experience you, to bring you to the margins of our world. I ask that you break generational bondage, that you break any chains that might have woven their way into anyone's story. We have a part to play, God, but also you are a God of breakthrough. So I ask that you break through right now. Bring healing, bring wholeness, bring deliverance. We're not above asking that. May this freedom of the mind that you have on offer to us be so true, so tangible, so real to us in this moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray.